John the Baptist has long been considered the central figure of Advent because Advent is a time of preparation, of pointing ahead to the coming of the Lord. And John's ministry is one of preparation. He prepares the way and he points to the one coming after him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh. John's ministry really summarizes what Advent is all about. Last week we saw that John brought a message of judgment to the people of Israel. The coming one means a coming judgment. God was coming to his people. He was coming to them in his Son. The promised Messiah was coming to them, but they're not ready to meet him. They're not ready to greet him, and they're not ready because they were not repentant. And so John's task, the essence and heart of John's ministry, is to make Israel ready. His ministry is one of confrontation and challenge. John is what you might call a hellfire and brimstone preacher. He cried out, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When the Pharisees and Sadducees come out to him, he calls them a bunch of snakes, a brood of vipers. He warned all about the necessity of bearing fruit. He described the coming judgment in graphic terms like an axe about to cut down the tree, a winnowing fork that will separate the wheat from the chaff. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord, means he will come with an axe in one hand and a winnowing fork in the other. John spoke of unquenchable fire for the unrepentant and the unfruitful. John makes it clear. Israel is worthy of judgment, especially Israel's leadership, but the nation as a whole is not ready to meet her God when he comes to them. John is clear that the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, will mean judgment for the nation. Jesus is coming, and he's bringing judgment and fire with him. And John is also clear that this judgment is imminent. It is close at hand. It will happen soon, and he proved to be right. This is an interesting element of his preaching to notice. Jesus picks up on this thread in his ministry and also announces an impending judgment that is about to fall on Israel. And in fact, he makes it even more specific. John's warnings were obviously aimed at his contemporaries, the people then living, his generation. He knew that the time of crisis had arrived. The judgment will happen soon. Jesus also announces judgment on that generation of Jews. That generation of Jews is sometimes referred to as the eternal generation. They were the last generation of the old covenant. And while Israel had been judged by God before, there would be a kind of finality to this judgment, a kind of definitive nature to this judgment that previous judgments didn't have. And so Jesus constantly warns his generation, the same people John was preaching to, he warns his generation of this coming judgment. In Matthew chapter 12, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And he says, the men of Nineveh, those Gentile pagans, they repented at Jonah's preaching. They will rise up in the final judgment and condemn this generation of Jews because one greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites repented when Jonah came preaching judgment. John comes preaching judgment. Jesus comes preaching judgment. John comes preaching repentance. Jesus comes preaching repentance. And yet the people refuse to repent. In Matthew 17, Jesus calls his contemporaries a twisted and faithless generation. And he asks, how long am I to bear with you? And the answer, of course, is not a whole lot longer. In Matthew chapter 23, he pronounces 8 curses on the scribes and Pharisees and tells them of a coming judgment. He warns them. He says, all these things will come upon this generation. And then he weeps over Jerusalem, because Jerusalem will soon be destroyed. What is Jesus' point there in Matthew 23? His point is that for Israel, over the long course of Israel's history, their whole history has been one of rebellion and rejecting God's word. And so their sin has been building up. Their sin has been accumulating over the centuries. And Jesus says, now in this generation, the bill is coming due. they are ripe for judgment. And all the righteous blood shed throughout the Old Covenant age, starting with Abel and all the way down to Zechariah, the last of the Old Testament martyrs, judgment for all that righteous blood shed is going to come upon this generation. And then in the next chapter, Matthew 24, Jesus is walking through Jerusalem with his disciples. They point out the beauty of the refinished, the rebuilt temple. And Jesus says, not one stone of that temple will be left standing. And so, of course, this piques their curiosity. They ask, what will the signs of these things be? And when will you come to do this? And so Jesus goes on from there in Matthew 24 to describe the signs that will precede the destruction of the temple and the end of the Old Covenant era. And then he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation, the people then living, Jesus' contemporaries, they will see and experience these things. And of course, Jesus was exactly right. His prophecy of doom against the temple was fulfilled. One generation later, 40 years after he spoke those words, 40 years after his prophecy, the temple was destroyed. All the signs Jesus gave, all the signs he listed came to pass. And when judgment fell in 70 AD, not one stone of the temple was left standing. In 70 AD, the judgment that John had warned about and that Jesus had warned about came to pass. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the sign of circumcision, all of those features of the old covenant, all of it comes to an end. Jesus' coming made the old covenant obsolete, and so it had to vanish away. Jesus came to transform the old covenant into something better and more glorious. The temple in Jerusalem is torn down because Jesus is building a new and better temple. A temple made of living stones. A temple made of people. A temple we call the church. The church which is his new Israel, his new priesthood. The old covenant was like scaffolding, and in 70 AD it all came down so that God's true construction project, his architectural masterpiece, could be revealed. So the church could be revealed as God's house, the house in which his spirit dwells, the house that will endure for all eternity, the church as the true temple of God. The judgment that would fall on that generation of Jews in 70 AD is a big deal in the New Testament. References to it are scattered all throughout the New Testament scriptures. Again, John talks about this, Jesus talks about this, later the apostles would talk about it. John is announcing a generational judgment, and he does so in broad strokes. He's saying the crisis time has arrived, the turning of the ages is here, the old must go, the new is coming. John announces that in a very broad way. Jesus fills in the details so his disciples will know what to expect, so they will know when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, so they can flee from the city when it's about to happen. And so you might ask, well, John talked about a judgment. Jesus talked about a judgment. If John and Jesus talked about a judgment that has already come to pass, that was almost 2,000 years ago, is there anything in passages like this for us? If that judgment is in our past, do these warnings have any application to our lives today? The answer to that question is yes. Because the judgment that fell on Israel in 70 AD can be considered a type and a foreshadow of the final judgment that will happen at the last day when Jesus comes again. And so it is perfectly fitting to use John's language to warn everyone about the final judgment, the coming final judgment. We don't know when that day will be. We haven't been given any kind of timetable. But we know there will be a final judgment when Jesus comes again. Prophets recycle the same language to refer to multiple events. They'll use the same language to refer to one event all over the Bible. And so it is here. The same language that Jesus and John and others used for this coming judgment in 70 AD can be used for the final judgment as well. Because the end of the old covenant points to the end of the world. That judgment points to the final judgment. John called the nation to repentance in light of the axe that would soon fall. He called them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance so they could escape the wrath to come. And the same applies to us right now, living today. In light of Jesus' final coming, what must we do? We must repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance so we can escape from the wrath to be revealed at the last day. A judgment day awaits all of us. And so we need to be confronted with the same message and the same realities that John brought to Israel's attention. Advent is an annual reminder. The coming one will come again. And when the coming one comes again, he will bring judgment with him. 70 AD, what he did in ending the old covenant, that catastrophic, that great tribulation type judgment, that was a foreshadowing of what will come at the last day when he comes again in glory. John announced these things. Jesus announced these things as well. But it's also important to see this. John's ministry was not just one of warnings and threats about judgment. It was also a ministry of comfort. Yes, John's language, John's imagery, John's preaching was intended to show Israel what was coming if she remained unrepentant. But John also intended to bring comfort to those who did repent. John's ministry is a ministry of confrontation and challenge, yes, but also a ministry of comfort. A comfort that will come with the coming one. It's interesting to think about this. John is introduced with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, and Matthew only gives us a little snippet of it. Some of the other gospels give us a little bit more. But anytime there's a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament, you really got to go back and look at the whole context of that passage in the Old Testament. Because even though they might only quote a line or two from the Old Testament, the whole context of that passage is being invoked. So John is introduced with a quotation from Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John fulfills Isaiah 40. His voice is the voice crying out in the wilderness. His ministry is a ministry of preparing the way and making the Lord's paths straight. But it's important to look at the whole passage that Matthew is applying to John. Do you know how Isaiah chapter 40 starts? How that passage starts out. We sang it today. We sang Isaiah 40 this morning. It's the very first song of Handel's Messiah, which I know a lot of you listen to this time of year. It's the first song we sing every year in the season of Advent, on the first Sunday of Advent. It's the first song we sing. What is it? Comfort, comfort these my people. That's how Isaiah's prophecy about John begins. Yes, John does bring threats and warnings, but John also brings a message of comfort to the people of Israel. And that's what I really want us to focus on the rest of this morning. We looked at the confrontation last week and the first little bit this morning. We will look at the comfort today. How does John's ministry bring comfort? Last week, I mentioned how John, like many prophets in the Bible, communicates his message not only in words, but also in actions. There are prophetic words and there are symbolic actions. Most prophets have a twofold ministry. They minister in word and in deed, in prophetic words and symbolic actions. And John is no different. John uses symbolic actions to go with his prophetic words. The symbolic actions are just as prophetic as the words. And so John announces the coming one, which means the coming of the kingdom, the coming of a new creation, the coming of a new Israel. But then John also engages in actions that clarify and focus this message. This is especially seen with his baptism and the location of his baptism. I hinted at this last week, but let me talk about it a little bit more. John goes out into the wilderness to baptize people in the Jordan River. That is a symbolic action. Going into the wilderness represents Israel's condition at that time. It means Israel is really still in exile. Israel is still really under the curse. Spiritually speaking, Israel's in the wilderness. Geographically, they might have come back to dwell in the land, but spiritually and covenantally, they're still in the wilderness. They're still under judgment. But then, what does John do? He goes out into the wilderness, so people have to come out and meet him there. But then in
the wilderness, what does he do? He baptizes people in the Jordan River. And that too is a symbolic action. Baptizing people in the Jordan River symbolizes a new exodus, which reverses the exile. It's enacting the exodus and the entrance into the promised land all over again. It's a cleansing and renewing of Israel. It's like another Red Sea crossing. It's like when they crossed the Red Sea with Moses. It's like when they crossed the Jordan River for the first time with Joshua. They're coming out of slavery and into the land of promise all over again. This is a cleansing and renewal for the nation of Israel. It's like another exodus. Now, John will not be the one to accomplish the new exodus. Jesus will do that. But John is symbolizing it and pointing ahead to it with his baptism. His action prophesies what Jesus will come and do as the one who will reconstitute Israel, who will renew Israel, who will bring about the promised new exodus, freeing people from their sin and bringing them into the glorious promised land of the new creation. And John makes this clear, that he's only doing this in a symbolic way, and Jesus will bring about the realities. John makes this clear by contrasting two baptisms. He contrasts his own baptism with Jesus' baptism. You know, we talk about John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, he could perhaps better be called. John is a baptizer. Well, we could also speak of Jesus the Baptizer, because Jesus is a baptizer as well, and in fact, Jesus' baptism is much greater. John and Jesus carry out two prophetic ministries. John points to Jesus and paves the way for Jesus. John makes promises. Jesus will fulfill them. That's their relationship. John represents the promise. Jesus brings about the fulfillment. John prepares the people to receive what Jesus will bring and offer. John prepares the people to receive the gifts that Jesus will give them when he enacts his ministry. And John sums this up in terms of baptism. John's way of summing up what Jesus will give to his people is described in terms of a baptism. John and Jesus each have a baptism, but their baptisms are contrasted here. Jesus will bring a much greater and more powerful baptism than that of John. These two baptisms represent two ages in history, the old and the new. And really, these two baptisms are the key to this whole passage. In a way, understanding the contrast between these two baptisms is like a key that unlocks the whole meaning of the Bible's covenant theology. It unlocks so much of the New Testament, what's happening there in the ministry of Jesus and beyond. Certainly, John's baptism is the key to his own ministry. So let's talk about that a little bit further so we can really understand the contrast here. What was John doing when he was baptizing people in the Jordan? What did his baptism mean? What kind of baptism was it? We know it was not New Covenant baptism because it's contrasted here with New Covenant baptism. In Acts chapter 19, you find there were some disciples at Ephesus who had received John's baptism but not Jesus' baptism. Both obviously are baptisms with water, but they're different in all kinds of ways. And so those guys in Acts 19 who have only received John's baptism, they have to receive Christian baptism, Christ's baptism. See, John's baptism is still an old covenant baptism. In the new covenant, there's just one baptism. Ephesians 4 says that. In the new covenant, there is one baptism. But in the old covenant, there were many different baptisms, many different types of baptisms. The flood and the Red Sea crossing are identified as baptismal events. 1 Peter 3 tells us the flood was a baptism. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us the Red Sea crossing was a baptism. So there are multiple baptismal events. But the Levitical law, the Torah, the law that God gave to his people through Moses, also included many different kinds of baptisms. The symbolic washing rituals prescribed by the law, prescribed by the Torah, are baptisms. And we know this. We couldn't figure it out on our own. We know this because Hebrews chapter 9 tells us this. Hebrews chapter 9 summarizes the various practices and rituals of the old covenant, and it says that system included various baptisms. That's actually the word that is used. There were various baptisms under the law. Now, this is what's interesting. If you read through the Torah,
and you look at these different washing rituals that the writer of Hebrews calls baptisms, you find there are basically two different kinds. There are some that are self-administered, and there are some that are other-administered. There are some that you would baptize, there are some baptisms that you would perform on yourself. So for example, every time the priest would go into the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 30 teaches them that they were to baptize themselves with water from the bronze laver. There was this bronze laver elevated up above, so they would go up and get some of that water, and they would wash themselves with it. They would pass through the water on their way into God's presence. Now, obviously, that particular kind of baptism was not very effective because it had to be repeated again and again. Just like we know the animal sacrifices were not really effective because they had to be repeated again and again. That baptism that the priests applied to themselves as they entered into the tabernacle, as they entered into the most holy place to minister in the presence of God, that baptism was not very effective because they had to do it again and again. It had to be repeated. Okay, that's an example of a self-administered baptism in the Old Covenant under the law. But this is what we really need to think about. There were other baptisms under the law that had to be administered by someone else. In fact, there are three in particular that stand out. Three kinds of Old Covenant baptisms where you were baptized by another. And obviously, John's baptism is like these, since obviously John was baptizing other people. You didn't go out to the Jordan to baptize yourself. You went out to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And so they would link John's baptism with other baptisms under the law that were administered by someone else, where somebody else baptized you, where you were passive and you received the baptism. One of these is found in Numbers chapter 19. Under the Old Covenant, death spread. Under the Old Covenant, death spread symbolically. And so if you touched a dead body, the deadness of that body, the death of that body, the uncleanness of that body spread to you. And you became symbolically dead. And so you would have to be cleansed and restored. And how, if you touched a dead, it wasn't sin to touch a dead body necessarily. You might have to, say at a funeral. Okay? But what would happen? That death would spread to you. And so now what do you have to do? You've got to go to the priest for cleansing, for washing, for what Hebrews calls a baptism, and that baptism would be a kind of resurrection. You're symbolically dead. The baptism will symbolically raise you up to life again. It will restore you to life in the community of Israel. That's one example. Another case is found in Leviticus chapter 14. If you got a skin condition they called leprosy, not to be identified with what we might in the modern world call leprosy, but it was some kind of skin condition. If you had this skin condition, you were unclean. The priest could inspect you and declare you unclean, but then when it was time to be cleansed from your leprosy, you would again go to a priest and he would baptize you. He would cleanse you through a washing with water. He would sprinkle you with water seven times. A sevenfold baptism would cleanse you and restore you to the life and fellowship of the covenant community. And finally, a third kind of baptism applied by someone else, there is the ordination of the priests to priestly office. Those born into the tribe of Levi would become priests, and they would have to go through an ordination ritual at age 30. And this ordination ritual was rather elaborate for the Levitical priest, but it included a washing with water. It included a baptism. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 8. In Leviticus chapter 8, Moses is the one who does the ordaining. He's the one who does the baptizing. Moses baptized Aaron and his sons. He washed Aaron and his sons with water. You can look at this again. It's Leviticus 8:6. It's also recorded in Exodus 29, verse 4. The priests entered into their priestly office by being baptized. There was more to it than that, but it included a baptism. And having had their bodies washed with water, they could then draw near to the Lord in the holy place. They could come before the throne of grace and minister in the presence of God. These were the three baptisms administered by someone else. These are the three key precursors to John's baptism. For an Israelite, an ancient Jew, if he sees somebody else is performing this baptism, this is the association he's going to make. These are the connections he's going to make. Because John's baptism was obviously not self-administered, these are the three kinds of baptismal washings they would have associated John's ministry with.
So when people went out to be baptized by John in the Jordan, in the wilderness, what were they doing? Yes, as we've seen, they were acknowledging that spiritually and covenantally, the nation of Israel is still under the curse of exile. But they were also saying, we are dead and need to be made alive. We are lepers who need to be cleansed. And we are no longer a priestly people. We need to be reconsecrated and reordained as a people to our priestly calling. We need our priestly status renewed and restored. And so John's baptism was a conglomeration of these different types of baptisms from the law, other types of old covenant baptisms. John's ritual was an old covenant ritual. And it's just got to be understood in connection with these other old covenant washings, baptisms, and rituals. John was the last and greatest of the old covenant prophets, but he still belonged to the old covenant. This is why Jesus says that while Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest of those born of women, but then he says even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. This is what he means. It's better to be in the new covenant. There's a new and better covenant coming. The kingdom is coming. John is the last of the old. If you enter into the new, you've got a greater position even than John had. John belongs to the old covenant. His baptism belongs to the old covenant as well. And so therefore his baptism was inadequate. It could not solve Israel's problem. It could symbolize the new Exodus, but it could not accomplish it. It was a baptism of preparation. But in order to enter the new covenant, they would need another baptism, a greater baptism, a baptism performed not by John, but by Jesus the Messiah himself. John says, there is one coming after me who is mightier than I, and he will bring with him a greater baptism. And again, this is the key to the whole passage, this contrast between these two baptisms, because those two baptisms, John's and Jesus, really represent the old and the new, the promise and the fulfillment. John says Jesus will bring in a new, greater, and more powerful baptism. He will baptize not only with water, but with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism didn't include the gift of the Spirit. Jesus' baptism will include the gift of the Spirit. John's baptism didn't include the gift of the Spirit because he's baptizing before Pentecost, before the Spirit has been given. John is pointing ahead to Pentecost. So think about Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 records Pentecost. In fact, think of everything leading up to Acts chapter 2. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus tells his disciples, I will baptize you with the Spirit. I will clothe you with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells them to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. He says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus baptizes us with water, yes, but also with fire and the Spirit. He baptizes us with the water of the Spirit and the fire of the Spirit. All of this that John prophesied and that Jesus promised as well, all of this comes to pass in Acts chapter 2, which really inaugurates the new age and the new covenant. It's really interesting. In John's gospel, when John the Baptist introduces Jesus, he points to the crucifixion. He points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." When John is introducing Jesus to the people in John's gospel, he points to the crucifixion. But in Matthew's gospel, when John is introducing Jesus to the people, he points ahead to Pentecost. Behold the one who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And you might wonder, well, why does John jump over the crucifixion here and go straight to Pentecost? Well, it's because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, will culminate Jesus' ministry. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came so that the Spirit could come. That's what John is telling us. John prepares the way for Jesus. Jesus prepares the way for the Spirit. Jesus comes into the world that he might bring his Spirit into the world with him. In Acts chapter 2, what happens? In Acts chapter 2, Jesus baptizes his people. He baptizes his people with water, fire and the Spirit. All of these things go together. They did then and they still do now. Everything John talked about is present in Acts chapter 2. And all of this fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. See, how did John know that the Messiah would bring a baptism of the Spirit to his people? Well, the other Old Testament prophets before him had talked about it. And John had their prophecies in mind. And this is why he expected the Messiah to be a baptizer. So again, go back to the Old Testament and you see this. Ezekiel 36. We find a promise that when Messiah comes, he will sprinkle clean water on his people. And he says, I will put my Spirit within you. That's just what John says Jesus will do. He's going to fulfill Ezekiel 36. He's going to sprinkle or baptize the people. And the gift of the Spirit will accompany the water. I will cleanse you by sprinkling you with water, and I will put my Spirit within you. In Isaiah 52, the famous suffering servant passage, we find that Messiah will sprinkle or baptize many nations to make them clean. The Gentiles will be included in his effectual baptism. He's not just going to sprinkle Israel, he's going to sprinkle the nations. In Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 to explain what is happening. In Joel chapter 2, God says he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Not just Israel, but all the nations will be baptized with the Spirit when the Messiah comes. Now think about Acts chapter 2. All of this is fulfilled at Pentecost. Everything those older prophets talked about, everything John talked about, is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is poured out. The Spirit comes upon them in a rushing wind. The Spirit's poured out. There are tongues of fire. Fire is present. There are tongues of fire resting above the disciples as a sign of the Spirit's presence. And then by the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 2, what do you find? 3,000 people have had water poured over them or sprinkled over them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 3,000 were baptized. 3,000 came to share in this baptism of the Spirit and of fire. Peter, in his sermon in Acts 2, told the people, he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 echoes John's message in Matthew chapter 3. They're talking about the same thing. For Peter, as for John, the new covenant baptism of Jesus includes the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. What the prophets promised, Jesus gives. What John prophesied, Jesus fulfills. John has a ministry in which he preaches to the people, and he brings threats, and he makes promises. And Jesus fulfills them both. He fulfills the threats and the promises. Now, it's true that Acts chapter 2, as it records Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 is a once-and-for-all, unrepeatable event. But all Christian baptism, that is the baptism you received when water was applied to you in the name of the Trinity, all Christian baptisms are a continuation of the baptism given in Acts chapter 2. In your baptism, you came to share in the baptism of the whole church. In your baptism, you came to share in the baptism of Acts chapter 2. Your baptism makes you a participant in Jesus' baptism of the church. Jesus used a human officiant, usually it's a pastor, to baptize you. Just like he used someone to preach the gospel to you. But Jesus did the baptizing, just like Jesus did the preaching. Jesus preaches through his preachers, and Jesus baptizes through the baptizers. And so when water was applied to you, Jesus was doing all of these things. When the water was applied to you in the name of the Trinity, the Spirit was there as well. And this is the real comfort of Christian baptism. This is the real comfort John is pointing the people to. Listen closely to this. John has said a judgment of fire is coming in verse 10. All of Israel, indeed all of humanity, deserve this fiery wrath. Because we are sinners, we deserve this judgment of fire. The waters of Jesus' baptism can douse the fires of wrath and judgment. When water is poured over you in baptism, it puts out the fire of judgment against you. You fight fire with water. And that's what baptism is about. Quenching that unquenchable fire. Putting the fire of judgment out for you. You fight the fires of wrath with the waters of baptism. Continually receive what Jesus offered to you in your baptism. Continually receive it and claim it. Continually receive and claim what Jesus offered you in your baptism by faith. And then you may be assured that the fires of wrath that you deserve have indeed been quenched and doused by the baptismal water. This is how John Calvin, one of our great fathers in the faith, described it. The comfort of baptism. He said, we must realize that whatever time we are baptized, we are once and for all washed and purged for our whole life. Therefore, as often as we sin, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. He says, therefore, there is no doubt that all pious people throughout life, whenever they are troubled by a consciousness of their faults, may venture to remind themselves of their baptism, that from it they may be confirmed in assurance of that soul and perpetual cleansing we have in Christ's blood. What is Calvin saying? He's saying Jesus has baptized you that you might be assured. And when you sin and your conscience bothers you because you've sinned, you know you've done wrong, you know you deserve hellfire, remember the promise Jesus made to you in your baptism. When Jesus baptized you, he gave you a promise of forgiveness that you can cling to by faith. And you can be assured that just as surely as the water has been poured over you, so surely has Christ promised to forgive your sins. The water is Jesus' way of assuring us that the fiery wrath will not consume us. The water is for cleansing. It's for forgiveness. In fact, elsewhere, the water of baptism is associated with the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:2, Peter says we've been sprinkled, that is baptized, basically, is what he's saying. We've been sprinkled with Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood cleanses us. We cling to that promise. But there's another comfort given here, another form of comfort. Fire is used as an image of judgment in places in this passage in Matthew 3. So, for example, in verse 12. But in verse 11, fire is an image of the Spirit. Jesus will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And so here we could say, you fight fire. You fight the fire of judgment with water, with the water of baptism. But we can also say, you fight fire with fire. You fight fire with fire. The fire of the Spirit transforms us and refines us and purifies us. The ministry of the Spirit in our lives causes us to bear fruit, and so we escape the fiery wrath to come. The Spirit's fire protects us from the fire of wrath by transforming us into a fruitful and faithful people, a repentant and faithful people. Christian baptism includes water, obviously, but the fiery Spirit is present in baptism as well. And so you could really say there's a twofold comfort in baptism. We have the assurance of forgiveness, that we're cleansed, but we also have the assurance of transformation, the assurance that the Spirit is at work. There's this twofold comfort. We're cleansed, we're forgiven, and that shields us from the fiery wrath that is to come. But baptism also initiates us in a new life of transformation as the Spirit is at work in us to transform us, to renew us, to purify us, to glorify us. The fiery work of the Spirit burns away all of our impurities and imperfections and transforms us into a people who live lives pleasing to God. This is, again, Calvin. How Calvin put it, Calvin says that there is a twofold grace in baptism, for therein is both forgiveness of sins and regeneration offered to us. He says, we teach that full forgiveness is made and regeneration is begun. Regeneration is just Calvin's word for the fiery transformative work of the Spirit in our lives. The fiery transformative work of the Spirit in us. See, baptism is Christ's gift to his people. The Spirit and fire accompany the water. Jesus does the baptizing, and so what is your role? Your role is to receive what he gives, to accept what he offers, to accept what he does on your behalf,
Jesus does the baptizing. Your role is to trust him, to trust his work, to cling to his promises. Baptism is his gift, and you receive that gift and possess that gift by faith. And again, John is the one who shows us what this means. What does it mean to live a life of faith, resting in Jesus and trusting in Jesus? It means to live a life of John the Baptist-like humility. John's relationship to Jesus can be summarized in the words of John 3:30. John says, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's the life of every Christian. When John first sees Jesus, he points away from himself to Jesus. And he's constantly doing that, pointing away from himself to Jesus. John's whole life is one of bearing witness to Jesus. And so John presents to us a model of what it means to rest in Jesus, to receive Jesus, to look to Jesus and trust him. And the key to this life really is humility. Humility and faith go together. Pride stands in the way of faith. Humility is at the heart of faith. The humble man knows that he is utterly and completely dependent upon Jesus for everything. John shows us the way to Jesus. 2,000 years ago, he was leading people to Jesus, and today he's still leading people to Jesus. Let John lead you to Jesus today. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John says he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. He's not even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. That's John's humility. We should have the same humility. John points us to Jesus. Jesus, who is both the judge and savior. He judges the proud. Jesus will judge the proud. Remember, I pointed out this last week, the arrogance of the Pharisees and Sadducees who came out not to be baptized, but to sit in judgment on John's ministry. Pride is highly flammable. Pride is like kindling. And when Jesus strikes the match of his wrath, when that fiery wrath draws near, pride goes up in flames. Pride makes you into a fruitless, dry branch, ready to be consumed by the fire of judgment. And if you've been baptized and you're still prideful, you need to know all your baptism will do for you is intensify that judgment. If you pridefully resist the gift and reject the gift given to you in your baptism, all your baptism will do is make you that much more accountable, and will make hell that much hotter for you. What was intended for blessing becomes a curse because of your pride. If you want to go up in flames, just be arrogant. But if you don't, if you want to flee the wrath to come, if you don't want to go up in flames and be destroyed by this fiery wrath, what should you do? You must humble yourself. You must cast yourself on Jesus. You must cry out to him continually. You must throw yourself on his mercy. Jesus saves people who know they need saving and who know they cannot save themselves. Everyone will face the winnowing fork of Jesus' judgment. Everyone will be sorted out, the wheat and the chaff. Everyone will be put into the fire, either the fire of judgment or the fire of the Spirit. But everyone will face the fire. Everyone faces the winnowing fork. Everyone faces the fire. Some will be exposed as chaff. Others will come forth as wheat. Some will be burned up. Others will be purified. Which you get depends on how you respond to Jesus and how you receive his gifts. The chaff is arrogant and self-sufficient. It's fruitless and therefore flammable. The wheat is humble and dependent and repentant and fruitful. Are you wheat? Or are you chaff? That's the question this passage pushes us to. John presented Jesus to Israel and to the world in this way, as a baptizer who would bring judgment to the proud and salvation to the humble. John introduces Jesus to the world as judge and as savior. Jesus saves people from judgment when they cry out to him, when they turn to him. For those who reject him in their arrogance, he brings nothing but judgment. We've got to understand, Jesus is the one and only safe space in the universe. Wrath is coming,
But comfort, comfort these my people. John pointed to the comfort, the one who would bring the comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is comfort. There is comfort in trusting in Jesus. You can receive this comfort by trusting in him, by receiving his gifts, by clinging to the promises that he made to you in his word and in baptism, and by bearing fruit that brings him glory. The comfort is yours for the taking. Simply look to Jesus and cling to him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.